Now, Pence was a self-employed house painter, and his wife Shirley worked as a secretary in an insurance company. But not anymore. Mrs. Pence telephoned her boss in Phoenix, Arizona, to tell him she'd received a better offer of a jackpot that she and her husband had won in a lottery covering 17 states. A jackpot which won them the equivalent in pounds sterling of 62.5 million. Let me say that again, just in case you didn't get it. 62.5 million pounds. The odds on them winning that had been 1 in 55 million. Mrs. Pence, age 55, announced her immediate retirement. Her husband, Mr. Pence, 56, said he'd be handing in his paintbrushes. Before the win, the couple worried that they would never have enough money to be able to stop work. Now their worries were over. In checking the lottery results, Mrs. Pence followed her usual custom of reading the prayer in the local paper first before checking the numbers below. And the prayer that day, "Lord, you remind us that an unexpected task may hold a hidden blessing. Amen." The newspaper article carrying this little story had the headline, "The Pence Look After Themselves." So what was the Pence's golden cow? What is the golden cow for millions and millions of people, not just the United States of America, but in our country? Well, it's very easy to spot it and name it. We can all do that. Mammon, money, materialism. But what interests me in this little excerpt of a modern golden cow story is the link with God and prayer and religion and perhaps true religion. Who knows, perhaps the Pences were those people who had orthodox Christian belief. But when the rubber hits the road, as the Americans say, and they had to choose their gods, well, they bow down not before the Lord God, but before the state lottery. And that, it seems to me, is precisely what the children of Israel did in this famous story recorded in chapter 32 of Exodus. Because their response of this golden cow was a response as believers. That's the important thing to grasp. And the Bible, the Old Testament in particular, in dealing with the subject of idolatry, does so in terms of its address to the community of God's people. The Old Testament is not so much interested in the idolatry of the Canaanites as the idolatry of the Israelites. And when you come to the New Testament, you find that the same perspective is there. When the New Testament writers are warning about the dangers of idolatry, they are speaking to the Christian communities. "Little children," says the Apostle John, "keep yourselves from idols." So we're going to look at this notorious story tonight and try and apply it to ourselves. And before we begin, let me ask you, what's your golden cow? Let me ask myself, what's mine? What's ours? Or what is potentially our golden cow? A notorious story, and we look at it under two headings. First of all, the people's sin, and then secondly, God's reaction to the people's sin, before drawing out a few lessons at the end. First of all then, the people's sin. And notice how it is categorized right at the end of the chapter in verse 30. It's called a great sin. Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin." And he repeats these words in his address to the Lord, verse 31. Alas, this people have sinned, a great sin. Now we know, of course, that according to the Bible, all sins are serious, but there are apparently sins and sins. There are small sins and great sins, and this was a whopper of a sin. So what was it? Well, it was idolatry. But what does that consist of? What in essence is idolatry? What's the feature of it here? Well, it seems to me we can put it in this way. Idolatry, as far as the people of Israel was concerned, was a craving and a demand for a visible Lord God. You see, Moses, in many respects, had become to them a visible emblem of God. He had been that really since the days in Egypt, when Moses did all these fantastic and marvelous things, and then right down to the present day as he'd led them into the wilderness. But Moses was at this point no longer visible. He was invisible. He'd gone away on his sabbatical, or so it seemed. He was up there on the mountain in the monastery on his devotional retreat. He'd been away for ages. At least that's what it appeared to the people. And perhaps they thought Moses had done a bunk and was never coming back. Look what they say in verse 1. As for this fellow Moses, is that his name, by the way? They probably had difficulty remembering what Moses was like. As for Moses, what has become of him? So they couldn't cope without this visible emblem. Now, it wasn't that their idolatry was an abandonment of God. Aaron would never have jettisoned so quickly the faith of his big brother Moses. Indeed, you'll see from verse 5 that after this golden calf was made, that Aaron says to the people, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, to God, to Jehovah." So they hadn't rejected God. What they had rejected was the invisibility of God, and what God had required, namely the worship of him as the invisible God. Remember the second commandment? You shall not make for yourself any visible likeness of anything in heaven. And the people found this invisibility quite intolerable, and that really means that they found faith intolerable. They found looking at the things which were unseen quite intolerable. And what the people were really insisting on was that they lived their lives by their sight and by what they saw with their eyes, by their senses. They insisted upon the visible. And so they constructed this golden calf to be their visible God, the expression of the true God. Oh dear, these poor, pathetic, primitive people. At least today we are not bothered with that sin of idolatry as mentioned in Exodus 32. We may have greenhouses in our gardens, but we certainly don't have totem poles. We may have our war memorials in public squares, but we don't have our statues to Zeus or to Baal. And the only kind of phallic symbol that we have is perhaps a television mast or a television satellite dish. Apart from druids and their crazy kind of worship, the idolatry of Exodus 32 is gone in our modern world. Or is it? As I've suggested earlier, the literal golden calf of Exodus has merely been exchanged for more sophisticated ones in Scotland. What is the essence of idolatry? Well, I suppose it is trying to make God in the way that we like God to be. There's a little boy who is doing a drawing at school, and his teacher came along and said, "What are you drawing?" And he said, "I'm drawing God." And the teacher said, "Oh, that's silly. Nobody knows what God's like." And the little boy said, "They will when I'm finished." There's the naivety and arrogance of childhood, but really, in essence, that's what the children of Israel were doing. Creation proclaims that we've been made in God's image, and idolatry declares we are going to make God in our image, make God as we want him to be, as we find him to be, so that he'll allow us to do what we decide to do. Like Israel, I suppose, we can crave, can we not, for visible expressions of God's blessing upon our lives, of having God with us. And in a very subtle way, we can end up by serving that visible expression. What kinds of things do I mean? Well, I suppose careers or jobs could become a golden cow for Christian people. It's easy, isn't it, to assume, very easy to assume, that God really wants every Christian at work to rise to the very pinnacle of profession. I think maybe it's time that we question this assumption that's made so readily, the assumption that Christian people must put in as many hours as their colleagues, and put in as much effort, expend and invest as much energy and spare time as well, to get as far as they can. It's good for a Christian to be in such positions. I really think we've got to question these assumptions. Seek first the career of your profession, Christian man. Actually, it doesn't say that in my Bible. It says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then other things will be added to you. And as we discovered at the Bible study last Wednesday, Jesus Christ makes no guarantees of eternal life to anybody who seeks the kingdom of God second. Careers, and then allied to that, I suppose, success. But looking at it from the angle of church success, it's very possible, isn't it, for us to crave and demand success in church work and Christian service. And increasingly, the spirit around today is to demand instant success in Christian living. A father once took his son along to Spurgeon's college, when Spurgeon was still alive, so that his son could train under the Prince of Preachers. And Spurgeon interviewed the father and told him that it would take many years to complete the courses of study that he offered in his college. And the father said to Spurgeon, said, "You know, my son is an unusually bright young man. I'm sure that you could shorten your courses into a year, for example." And Spurgeon looked at him and said, "God took 20 years to grow an oak tree and 6 months to grow a lemon. What do you want your son to be?" The craving for instant success. And then, of course, there is the demand today abroad in Christian circles for visible health and healing. And notice I say the demand, not the desire, because the desire is a right and proper expression of Christian faith, but the demand. And it does seem to me increasingly that this preoccupation and drive and craving in this direction of visible health and healing can become a distraction to preaching the gospel of salvation. Ronald Dunn says something very helpful in this context, and it's this: I have an idea that for most of us, he says, the problem is not that we lack sufficient faith to be healed, but that we lack sufficient faith to remain sick, if that be God's will. The invisibility. And then, of course, there is the family. Oh, God's greatest blessings can come to us in and through our families, but in a very subtle way. We can somehow serve the family first and foremost and invest everything in them and become so preoccupied with children getting on and children making the right connections and making money and getting homes and houses and marriages and circles of friends that before we know where we are, families become a golden cow. The Seekers warned us of this danger in their song of long time ago. Remember it? We'll build a house of our own that no one else can share, and our troubles will leave all behind. And relationships at various levels can become idolatrous to us. But of course, the root of idolatry lies in establishing, or the attempt to establish, ourselves at the very center of the universe instead of God. That's the essence of idolatry. It's striking, isn't it? Even today, the amount of Christian literature that comes to feed this need. We have books on self-image and self-expression and self-fulfillment and self-esteem. Yes, the golden cows, I believe, are still with us in Scotland today. And the Lord God says, "Thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images. Thou shalt not make any likeness of anything in heaven above." But these idols, they come in, don't they? And so surreptitiously they take over. There's a story of a battle that took place, and a captain commanded his lieutenant to move to a certain position, and the lieutenant replied, "I can't." And the captain said, "Why not?" And the lieutenant said, "I've got a prisoner." And the captain said, "Well, bring him along." And the lieutenant replied, "He won't come." And you see, the prisoner had become the master. And that can so easily happen with our sins, can't it? Our habits and our ways, first they're prisoners. Oh yes, we've got them in control. But over time, they become the controllers and become the idols. And we bow down and serve them because we are captivated and enslaved and drawn to do that. So what are we to do? Well, the Bible tells us it's quite clear, isn't it? And the hymn writer William Cowper makes it perfectly clear. Do you remember the line of one of his hymns when he says this? "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from my heart and worship only thee." The people sing. And I wonder if God is speaking to some of us here tonight and touching points in our lives, exposing potential or actual golden cows. Secondly, and much more briefly, God's reaction to the people's sin. And it's a predictable reaction in verses 7 and following, isn't it? The reaction is one of wrath, and you find this particularly in verse 10. where the Lord says, "Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them." But you see, isn't the wrath of God a primitive concept? Isn't the wrath of God merely a doctrine from an Old Testament angle? Isn't it quite different when we come to the New Testament and we see God in Jesus Christ, gentle Jesus, meek and mild? And the answer to that quite clearly is no. The wrath of God is not just an Old Testament concept. The wrath of God shall be revealed, says the New Testament, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In fact, there are more references to hell from the lips of Jesus than references to heaven. That's an astonishing statistic, isn't it? And more than that, the wrath of God is actually a gospel doctrine. That is to say, the wrath of God is that which is used by God in the furtherance of the gospel to awaken people. It has always been in times of awakening, in times of revival. For example, the great revival in 1742 under Jonathan Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. One of the great sermons of that revival was the sermon with the title, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Now that famous or infamous sermon has been studied by psychologists and sociologists and theologians and lampooned and caricatured as a classic example of preaching about a primitive tribal deity. Fine words, clever men, except for the fact that God used that sermon to awaken the township of Northampton and to begin a revival which swept through the United States of America. And perhaps Moses was awakened by the remarkable words that God seems to use. Perhaps Moses was so startled by what God was saying about his wrath that he responded and spoke back to God in very unusual terms. And did you notice that in the reading? Moses did seem to speak to God in a very unusual way. It's almost at first reading as though Moses is more spiritual than God. God wanted to clobber the people. Moses wanted to forgive them. And then Moses seems to start preaching at God. And it's a pretty good sermon. And even God would have to admit it's a good sermon, because Moses calls for a response from God. It's almost as though he's calling for God to come to the front and repent. And God says, verse 14, "The Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do to his people." What's going on here? Is Moses more merciful than God? No, not at all. The wrath of God is there, but the mercy of God is there from the beginning. And God is waiting to see if there's somebody like Moses who knows his mercy and trusts his mercy and intercedes for that mercy to be poured down and to triumph over his wrath. And Moses does that because he knows God. And he knows the heart of God. And he knows the grace of God. We must not think of Moses as altering God's purpose towards Israel by this prayer, but rather carrying it out. But God does discipline his people who have persisted with their idolatry. Look at verse 28. "There fell of the people that day 3,000 men." And verse 35, "And the Lord sent a plague upon the people because they made the calf which Aaron made." And you say again, well, isn't that just an Old Testament idea? Well, yes, the severity of it. But the idea of God disciplining and chastening his people is there in the New Testament. Do you remember Paul writing to the Corinthians and giving them an explanation of what they'd experienced in the Corinthian church? And Paul says, God has been intervening. and disciplining. That's why some people are sick. That's why some people are ill. And that's why even some people have died. Despise not, says the writer to the Hebrews, the chastening of the Lord. When God's people are determined to pursue idolatrous paths, God is determined to stop them. And as a last resort, he will intervene with painful medicine. So there's God's reaction to the people's sin. We've drawn out some applications already about the subject of idolatry. But as we draw to a close, let me try and highlight some lessons that emerge from this chapter and this story. And I think there are three additional lessons. And the first is to do with the quality of spiritual leadership. There's quite a contrast in this chapter between Aaron, isn't there, and Moses. Aaron doesn't come out of this story very well, does he? Did you see his explanation in the second half of the chapter as he tried to explain to his big brother what was happening? Oh, he said, the people put pressure on me, Moses. So I said to them, oh, well, give me your gold and I'll throw it in. And out popped a golden calf. But it really wasn't like that at all. Weak and vacillating. The truth of the matter was he was manipulated and molded by the market research of the day. The people said, we want this kind of religion. And Aaron said, okay, that's the kind of gospel I'm going to market for you. Does that ring any bells today? Do pray for the leaders of the Church of Scotland as they meet in General Assembly soon in May. Oh, for the need for leadership like Moses. You see, by contrast, the features of his leadership. First of all, prayerfulness. He made intercessory prayer a priority, didn't he? That was the great priority for Moses. And anybody who's aspiring to be a leader, or is a leader in a local congregation, must make prayer, intercessory prayer, a priority. And then there's zeal, isn't there? Moses' zeal. You might want to call it indignation. You see it there in verses 19 and 20. It really boils out from him. And you can't blame Moses. There he'd been up on the mountain top, and now down in the valley he saw the people's idolatry. Perhaps we need a bit of righteous anger today. Perhaps we're too mealy-mouthed about wrong and evil within the church and within society. You see his prayerfulness, his zeal, but you do see his love above everything else in verse 32, don't you? When he says to God, O God, if thou wilt forgive their sin, do so, but if not, blot me out of the book of life. Most of us find that indignation comes to us more easily. We can make our protests, we can write our letters, we can make a fuss about this and that and the next thing, but identification doesn't come so easily to us. But that's what Moses took upon himself. What an astonishing thing. He said, God, blot me out of heaven if you're not going to forgive that people. It's like Paul's words in the New Testament. Remember what he said? He said, oh God, I'd rather be accursed and end up in hell than my people be lost. That's love. That's identification for the lost and those who are under the sentence of God's judgment. The love of this leader, his zeal, his prayerfulness. There are lessons here for the qualities of spiritual leadership. And then there's a lesson here, surely, about the provision of atonement for our sins. We look at this story through New Testament spectacles, and we see something that Moses couldn't have seen. He wanted to make atonement for the people's sins. You see that in verse 30. He says, "And now I will go unto the Lord, and perhaps I can make atonement for your sins." But of course he couldn't. Moses couldn't cover the sins of the people, not even the small sins, let alone the great sins. It's impossible. But we rejoice tonight that there is gospel atonement for our sins, even our great sins of idolatry. There is gospel cover. How can our sins be washed away? What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There was no hiding place that Moses could find for the sins of Israel. He didn't know a place, but we know a place. Do you know a place? I know a place where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day, burdens are lifted, blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the blood of Calvary, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. Oh, how I love these words. I think they're the most precious words in the New Testament. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. My bliss of the thought, that glorious thought, my sins not in part but the whole are nailed to the cross, and I bear them no more. Praise the Lord. Bless the Lord. Oh my soul, there is gospel atonement to cover all our sins tonight. Whatever they are, however great, they can be cleansed through the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. That's good news, isn't it? What a wonderful provision God has made. And the third lesson I find here is the response that God's people have to make in times of idolatry. And widening this subject out to think of our society today, I don't think anybody would deny that we are living in a peculiarly and particularly idolatrous age. And it seems to me that this story tells us the response, that our response is to be that which the Levites made as they heard the call of Moses. When Moses said, verse 26, "Who is on the Lord's side? Who is on the Lord's side?" And the Levites came forward and made a costly commitment. And it was a costly commitment. They had to choose God or choose their fellows. And they chose God, which meant that God gave them hard work to do with awful consequences for the people. But the choice was made. Now, we are not called to Old Testament battles like the Levites, but we are called to New Testament battles against God's enemies today, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And it takes more than blood, sweat, tears, and toil to win in this battle. It needs everything that we've got. It needs wholehearted, single-minded commitment to God and to Jesus Christ. Nothing less than that is going to be of any use. So let me issue the summons tonight and the call to commitment tonight. We finished our sermon at Moody's Burn Hall this morning with a call to commitment. And I do the same tonight, believing this is God's word to us. Let me ask you then, tonight as a people, who is on the Lord's side? Who will serve the King? And him alone, first and foremost. pray together.